Please open a Bible with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. If you're using the Black Church Bibles, it's on page 656. We're wrapping up a series, a short series that we've been in for the last 6 weeks or so on our faith and our work by looking at this Old Testament wisdom book. And one of the key questions of this book is, what do we gain through our work? What do we gain through our work? And reflecting on this question is going to help us draw together the various threads of this series. The glory and tragedy of work, God's common grace given through our work for the common good, the antithesis between God-centered and self-centered ways of thinking, the balance of work and rest, our renewed motive of working for the Lord. And for those who like to know what's coming next, we're going to start a short series on summer psalms. Before we get to the Gospel of John. So that's kind of where we're going in the weeks to come. Hopefully you're not using what comes next to decide whether you want to come or not, but that is what's coming next. Ecclesiastes as a whole, the book, it operates in two basic modes. There's demolition, and then there's rebuilding. In the demolition mode, Ecclesiastes tears down and pulls apart our pretensions, our claims to lasting significance, to self-established value. But then in the rebuilding mode, Ecclesiastes points us towards the way to live a meaningful life that recognizes the limits of our human finitude. And we're going to look actually at two passages this morning, Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11, and 3, 9 through 15, so that we can just get a taste of each. Because Ecclesiastes as a whole, if you take the book in its whole 12 chapters, says that we need spiritual demolition. We need God to remove the idols from our heart, but then we also need rebuilding on a firm foundation if we want to live a flourishing life. Hear now the reading of God's word as I read Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11, and then we'll turn over to chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. And then turn the page over to 3:9. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor can anything be taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is God's word. Our outline's simple this morning. I want us to see two truths, one from each of these two passages. First, our work is a fleeting breath. Second, enjoy God's good gifts. Right from the start, Ecclesiastes takes a wrecking ball to our pretensions of enduring significance, exploding any illusions that life is always wonderful, cutting down our ambitions to achieve, to be smart, to be great. You simply won't make it, the preacher says. No matter how carefully we plan, no matter how hard we work, no matter how ambitious we are, our lives take baffling turns, and the world itself is bewildering. And so the first truth we see this morning is that our work is a fleeting breath. Our work is a fleeting breath. Verse 2 is the thesis statement for the whole book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That key word vanity is used 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And this thesis statement as a whole, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, is repeated in chapter 12, verse 8 at the end of the book. It's driving home this theme. But what does vanity mean? Vanity, it's like a thing with a mirror in it, right, in a bedroom. Or we say someone's vain that thinks too much about their looks. What does it mean, vanity? The Hebrew word is hevel, and it's the name of Adam and Eve's son Abel, whose life is short and his death absurd. The word literally means a fog or a mist or a vapor. You see that in the footnote of your pew Bible if you're using the pew Bible. It's something that's fleeting, that's ungraspable. So Psalm 144 says, man is like a breath, hevel. His days are like a passing shadow. Psalm 39, O Lord, let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Hevel, that same word again. So Ecclesiastes' thesis is not that life is pointless or devoid of meaning, but the human life is fleeting. It's transitory by nature. Life eludes our grasp. And so we could translate Ecclesiastes 1:2 just as easily. A fleeting breath, says the preacher. A fleeting breath. Everything is but a breath. That is a troubling thesis statement. Everything is but a fleeting breath. Everything runs down and wears out. Our parents age, our children age, our world changes. Before we know it, our very life slips through our fingers like fog. Well, what does this teach us about work? Ecclesiastes says that everything under the sun is a fleeting breath. And that includes our work. We cannot make a mere breath our foundation. It can't be the basis for our significance or meaning in our lives. Our work often seems so important, and indeed many of your jobs are important, but we make them pivotal to our identity, even though at the end of the day, our life is but a fleeting breath. After that thesis statement in verse 2, the preacher asks explicitly about the significance of work in verse 3. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This question uses three more of the key terms in the book, and so it's worth reflecting for a moment on these. The first key term is gain. Gain is it's leftovers. It's what remains. The question then is about the bottom line. When we give an account of our lives, what profit will there be for all of our work? What remains? What will be left over? The second key term this question uses is toil, which means hard work. But I think toil tends to have a negative sound to it in English. But this word is not necessarily a negative thing. Work is part of our created nature, as we've seen in this series. Hard work is indeed hard, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's bad. There can be good hard work. And then third, that phrase, under the sun, is used 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's saying that the question is about life in this world. Under the sun is saying, bracket out heaven for the sake of argument. Just considering this life, this temporal secular life, what can be gained? So putting all that together, verse 3 asks, what surplus is generated by my hard work in this life? What kind of profit can I put away or accrue through my labor? What do we gain in this life? And it's a challenging question to ponder. What am I actually gaining from all my work? What will I have to show for my toil at the end of my life? The implied answer is nothing. One day death will separate you from your accomplishments and your achievements. That doesn't mean our work in this world isn't valuable, but it's simply a reminder to keep work in perspective. I quoted a few weeks ago from the British rapper The Streets, "I came into this world with nothing, and I leave with nothing but love. Everything else is just borrowed." It's a good perspective on our work. Came into this world with nothing, and you're going to leave with nothing. Well, then in verses 4 through 11, Ecclesiastes launches a series of case studies, investigations to determine what, if anything, a person can gain from their toil. First, Ecclesiastes considers the cycles of nature in this carefully structured poem in verses 4 through 8, where each element, a generation, the sun, the wind, rivers, the sea, are named twice, and then the verses are tied together by these repeated verbs, they go and come. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Generations usually come and go, but verse 4 reverses that order. They go and come, emphasizing that one generation replaces the next, but the earth remains the same. The sun never rests. It goes down and literally returns panting to its place, only to rise again. Likewise, the wind ceaselessly blows south to north. Everywhere, creation is ceaselessly at work. The stream runs endlessly, but the ocean is never filled up. And then verse 8 summarizes, all things are hard at work. All things are full of weariness. And what's the human response to this vast, intricate cycles of the world? Words fail. Eyes can't take it all in. Ears can't grasp all that's happening. In short, creation escapes our mastery. We learn two lessons here from these cycles of nature. First, all creation is busy doing what God has made it to do. And the implied question for us as humans is, what has God made you to do? And are you busy doing it? And yet, second, nothing is gained by these cycles of creation. The Nooksack River ran yesterday and it needs to run again tomorrow. It doesn't just say, well, you know, the ocean's full, we can quit running. Creation keeps going on an endless cycle. And there's no surplus or gain left over. And so why should we expect our work to be any different? Verses 9 through 11 then claim that the patterns of history make the same point. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor is there any remembrance of things yet to be among those who come after. There is nothing new under the sun. What has been done is what will be done. You think you figured out something new to do? Nope, it has already been done. And whatever we do accomplish will be forgotten anyways. Did you know in the between the 11th and 13th centuries AD, Angkor Wat in Cambodia was the largest urban area in the entire world? In fact, before the Industrial Revolution, it was probably the largest urban area in all of history. A massive city, and not just a massive city, it had a massive temple complex that is probably one of the largest religious structures that has ever been built. But it's all been forgotten. None of us remember who founded the city. None of us remember who built the temples. Most of us probably couldn't find Angkor Wat or even Cambodia on a map. It's forgotten to us. In fact, Hindus built the temple complex, but then it was later rededicated as a Buddhist temple. So even most of the people who worshipped in that temple when it was functioning didn't even remember what that temple was built for. It was forgotten. You can literally build one of the largest cities in history, and yet eventually you and your city will be forgotten, and the cycles of nature will reclaim it. The jungle will grow back over it. And so our work is a fleeting breath. You may make or do something that lasts decades or even centuries after your death, and yet in light of eternity, it is a vapor, a passing shadow, a fleeting breath. Well, Ecclesiastes is pretty challenging stuff. It can make for tough reading, and if it was all demolition, it would be pretty depressing. And yet, there's another minor theme woven into this book. It's not all just demolition. Woven in with that theme is this rebuilding, and it's the secret to joy. The demolition is, in fact, all ground clearing for the rebuilding. So we see this second theme: enjoy God's gifts. Enjoy God's gifts. Turn the page with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We see in 3 verse 9, the leading question is posed again. What gain has the worker from all his toil? And then the preacher continues, I've considered the business God has given to the children of man to be busy with. God has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Nothing is gained. Nothing is left over. There's no surplus at the end of our lives. And yet, nonetheless, God has made everything beautiful in its time. The products of our labor, of our work, are not meant to last forever, but our work can be beautiful in its time. A well-built house might last for centuries, but every building eventually collapses. But that's not the point. Houses aren't meant to last forever. The point of a house is to be a home. And it can be beautiful in its time. It can be a home where children are raised, where feasts are celebrated, where spouses care for each other in their aging. And that's beautiful in its time, even though eventually it collapses. A chef in a restaurant, or you cooking at home, you don't finish a nice meal and say, well, that's it. I've cooked the perfect meal. I never need to cook again. It's done, right? There's always another meal to be cooked the next day. But that's not the point. We cook a new meal each day, and yet a meal can be a beautiful thing in its time. A chance for family to gather together around the table, friends to gather together around the table. I mean, looking at the front row, John and Zach have to milk the cows again tomorrow and the next day. It's never done, but that's not the point. The point is milk, Edeline ice cream, right? Joy that you bring into the world through your good labor, not something eternal. And yet Ecclesiastes tells us we are restless. It's hard to accept things as beautiful in their time for the moment, and that's because of our very constitution. God has put eternity into our hearts, yet so that we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. We have a longing for eternity placed into our hearts, and yet at the same time, we can't figure out the beginning to the end. Eternity escapes our grasp. We're filled with a longing for eternity, something beyond ourselves. And so Augustine prays in the opening lines of his confession, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you. We're restless because God has put eternity into our hearts, a longing for the eternal. Remember at the beginning of The Wind in the Willows, Mole is cleaning his house in the spring, and it says, spring was moving in the air above and in the earth below and around him, penetrating even his dark and lowly little house with its spirit of divine discontent and longing. When you feel that in the spring, the winter's finally over, the sun starts shining, and you feel that divine discontent and longing, that's eternity in your heart. In the midst of this created world, we're touched by a spirit of divine discontent. Our hearts are restless. We're finite, mortal creatures that long for something eternal. And so we long for eternal, enduring significance and meaning. And we try to use our work to gain something that will last, to give our lives enduring, lasting significance, to make a name for ourselves. This is something I wrestle with every week. As I wrote a sermon for this week, I'm going to have to write a sermon next week.
I think, well, at the end of my life, what will happen? Some of you will remember me for a few years, and then everybody who remembers me will die, and that's what will happen. And we have this longing, like, is there something eternal? Ecclesiastes says death is the great equalizer. It levels all of our accomplishments. It puts the lie to our attempts under the sun to gain something of eternal significance. We long for eternity, so we try to gain something eternally significant through our work, and of course, it never works out. But the good news is that eternity has come into time. The eternal God has entered into history. We can't do anything of eternal lasting significance, but the eternal God enters our world as the man Jesus Christ. The eternal immortal becomes a mortal man subject to death. Death divides all of us from our accomplishments, from our achievements, and yet, in the ironic twist, Christ's death is his work. It is his very death that has eternal significance. And so for the first time in human history, we can say, here is something truly new. For the first time, fully and truly in human history, Jesus can say, it is finished. The work is done. Here is a once-for-all-time work. Our work fades away, and yet, as Ecclesiastes says in verse 14, whatever God does endures. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. In Jesus' very death, there's finally something new, something of lasting value. The weariness of the world is imbued with a new energy. The cycles of history are interrupted by the inbreaking of the eternal God become man. And so here in Christ, our restless hearts find rest. Here in Christ is the true object of our divine longing for eternity. Remember that story when Jesus is crucified and there's two criminals on either side of him, and one of the criminals knows he's been judged justly, he deserves death, and yet he asks Jesus with his final breath, Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. The guy's saying, look, I realize my life has been a waste. I've been a criminal who earned the death penalty. That's what my life has amounted to. Who will remember me? He says, Jesus, remember me. Friends, if this is a surprise to you, I'm sorry to tell you, but one day you will die. Your kids will remember you. If you have kids, your grandkids will remember you. Some of your work will last, maybe even for a century or two. But one day, you will be forgotten. Everything you've done will be forgotten. And yet, there is one person who will never forget you. Jesus will remember you. In Jesus, our work finds meaning. In Jesus, our work finds significance, so we can enjoy it as God's gift. We can enjoy it as God's gift. That's what the rest of chapter 3, 12 through 15 is about. I perceived that there is nothing better for them, that is the children of men, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Our work doesn't accrue something of eternal lasting significance. You're not going to make a chair that lasts forever, and that's what people are going to remember you from, is that chair that you made that lasts forever. And yet, making a chair can be an act of joy. There is good. We should enjoy it as the work God set before us. I have one or two illustrations, and then we'll wrap up. Remember that musical, The Greatest Showman, about P.T. Barnum and his circus? There's two women in Barnum's life who represent these two approaches to life. There's this opera singer who sings in her song, all the shine of a thousand spotlights will never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. It'll never be enough for me. It's saying, I've got to accrue more and more. I've got to have something of lasting significance. And Barnum chases after that, right? He goes on tour and he leaves his family and he's doing all this seeking after glory and fame. But Barnum's wife also sings a song. She sings, life is all an adventure that comes with a breathtaking view, walking a tightrope with you. She doesn't care if he's famous or not. She doesn't care if he's successful or not. She just says, all I want is the joy of life together with you. And that's what Ecclesiastes says. Earlier we read from chapter 9, enjoy life with your spouse if God gives you a spouse. And then Barnum's final song, from now on, I drank champagne with kings and queens. The politicians praise my name. But those were someone else's dreams, the pitfalls of the man I became. For years and years, I chased their cheers, a crazy speed of needing more. But when I stop and see you here, he's talking about his wife and daughters, I remember who all this was for. And from now on, these eyes will not be blinded by the light. I'm coming home. There's this embrace of just the simple life. My job's to run a circus and give people joy, not to be famous. My calling is to be with my wife and daughters. So how do we enjoy our work as God's good gift? First, stop chasing the wind. Everything's a breath. Stop chasing the wind. Stop trying to catch your breath. Stop trying to build your life on a vain foundation. You will only be frustrated. But then second, when our life is founded on the firm foundation of Christ's work, in his work alone do we find eternal significance. And so we can enjoy God's good gifts. It's a hard message to hear because we live in a world that's totally on its head. We call reality unreality and unreality reality. What I mean by that is what really matters is people, relationships. Isn't that what God did? He created a world and put people in it to have a relationship with them. And that's what really matters. And yet our world, the modern world, tells us that all of the nonsense, the BS, the possessions, the wealth, that's what's real. And the relationships are just ephemeral. I mean, think about a few years ago, paparazzi took a picture of Mark Zuckerberg, hydrofoiling out in the ocean in Hawaii. And it's bizarre if you think about it, because he owns probably more land in Hawaii than any other individual. He's one of the most rich people in the world, and yet here he is out surfing by himself with just some security guards on what do you call them, wave runners to protect him. But you just think this is kind of odd that one of the richest men in the world has no friend to go surfing with. What, you know, he has all the stuff. Elon Musk, you know, the richest man in the world, and he's having all these kids. And I can't help but think of that line. Some of you will get this and some of you won't. Sorry for the ones who don't. But remember Michael Scott? There's that video of him as a kid, and he says his goal is to have 100 kids so they all have to play with him. And the kids, that's kind of what Elon Musk seems like. It's like, if I have a bunch of kids, at least someone will like me. Because we chase after unreality. We chase after unreality. I don't want to pick on my neighbor, but he's an older man in his 60s, he's divorced, his kids live in other states. He's got a convertible Corvette, he's got a Harley, he's got a truck, he's got a car, he's got an RV. But what? He just washes them by himself. We try to be friendly because we feel bad for the guy, but we chase after the unreality instead of the reality. People, relationships, joy in God's gifts. Joy at work begins with faith in Christ. Our work must start with his "it is finished." Otherwise, we'll always be using our work to try and validate ourselves, to give our life meaning, and that's not what it's meant to do. Our daily work is meant to be just that, mundane, daily work. Beautiful in its time, and yet, in the grand scheme of things, relatively unremarkable. Our value is not tied to our job. If you work this week resting in Christ alone, you can find joy in your toil. Because you're not trying to make your work fit this eternal longing that it can never fit. You can take risks. If you fail, so what? The eternal God loves you. And he loves you even if you start a business and it falls apart and you have to declare bankruptcy. He'll love you just as much. He'll approve of what you do just as much. You can take risks. You can face unemployment. It doesn't matter if you have a job or not. Your value is so high. The Son of God gave his life to purchase you. You know, your income doesn't add to that or decrease that. You can be calm with your children. Parents, that's work, being calm with your children. But when you remember that your true identity is in Christ, it's not at stake in how your kids turn out. And it kind of takes the pressure off of parenting. That you're not paranoid like, oh, if my kid turns out like that, you know, what was it all for? The same in retirement. Your identity and meaning and significance is secure, even if you're not working outside of the home. Our work is but a fleeting breath. So how do we live? What do? We live with a life founded on the firm foundation of Christ's work alone. And on that firm foundation, we can enjoy God's gifts. Ecclesiastes gives us very specific instructions. Be joyful. Enjoy your work. Eat. Feast. Drink. That's a command. It's not just an invitation. It's a command. Drink with a merry heart. This is God's gift to you. Take pleasure in your work. It's God's gift. Everything is but a breath, and yet God gives us gifts that are beautiful in their time. And so we're called to enjoy those gifts for the moment that they last. Let's pray together. Lord, you are a good and loving God who gives us wonderful gifts. But we confess that in our longing for something beyond ourselves, in our longing for eternity, so often we take your good gifts and we try to make them into something they were never meant to be. We try to make them last forever instead of being beautiful in a moment. Certainly we do that with our work, from students and housekeepers to those who work outside the home, all of us. We have this temptation to make our work into the foundation of the meaning of our life. And yet our meaning and our ultimate significance is not in anything that we have done. It's in what you have done, that you have created us. When we strayed from you, you have redeemed us, that you, the eternal God, entered into time so that you could reconcile us to yourself, so that we can spend eternity with you. Let our hearts find rest in that gospel truth. Amen.